Good to see you this evening. We're going to do our six questions. Jerry and I each have three apiece. And so the first one I have is this: why did God make man so complex? When I got this question, I first thought of Psalm 8, where the psalmist writes, after considering all the creation that's out there, the complexities of the universe, and all the things that God created, then asks the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." When you ask, what is man, and particularly when you ask what the psalmist is saying, why are we so significant, I think it strikes at the heart of why man is so complex. You see, out of all of the creation, a man is the only being that God has created that is both physical and spiritual, has a physical plane on which he dwells, and a spiritual part of him. He's the only part of creation that has that dual nature. There are, of course, the angels, which are purely spiritual, like God. And John 4:24 says God is a spirit. And then there are the animals and plants and things in this physical world that are purely purely physical. So man is not just on the top of the evolutionary chain and somehow accidentally arisen to be in control of the things of this world. Rather, he exists intentionally. God intentioned that man would exist and actually designed man. You remember that David said in Psalm 139, verse 14, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We look at the complexities even of our physical body. Anybody that's, we have several doctors here, eye doctors or medical doctors, they see and know the complexities of how the physical body works. And of course, while there are problems that have to be remedied with it, we have immense design just in our physical bodies. But you see, the physical is not all that we are. There's more to us than even that, and that's why man is so complex. And so in Genesis 1 and verse 27, the Bible says that God created man in his own image. And the way, what that means to be in God's image is that there is a spiritual, eternal part of us. We are an eternal soul that is housed in a physical body for the present. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says that God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And that's what separates man from the rest of the physical creation. In fact, Zechariah 12, in verse 1, says of the Lord, he stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. God is the father of our spirits, Hebrews 12 says. So the reason man is so complex is he is this dual being. He is the only part of God's creation that is this dual being. He's not purely physical and he's not purely spiritual. You know, God didn't create us purely spiritual creatures just like the angels. He created us as spiritual creatures housed in a physical body, and the physical actually presents us with challenges. The reason we're in this physical world that we're in is it challenges our will, and our spirit, our will, can override and can actually be challenged by the physical and overcome it, or just succumb to the physical temptations that are out there. And so the person that asked this, I know, is a young person, and certainly they have wonderful questions, but Luke 2:52 tells us that when Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. And so there's four things that are mentioned there. And, we go up to Fort Hill with the young people every summer, and they have that as kind of their slogan and as kind of their seal. They have the spiritual part of man, the physical part of man, the mental part of man, and the social part of man. And all four of those are part of what makes us so complex. And so there's a lot more to you as a young person growing up and developing than just you growing physically, and even just than you growing mentally. This world is kind of a veil of soul-making. It prepares you for eternity with God. And so that's the long and short of that is we're so complex because we have both those natures. We have that dual part to us, the physical and the spiritual, which both serve their purpose. Number two, could you explain Romans chapter 7, specifically what is Paul saying in verses 15 through 20? And so if you will turn to Romans 7, Paul, in the book of Romans, is talking about how God's plan for justifying man, for making man right with him, is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, in Romans, there's a big argument, a big long discussion about how the law, as good as it was to show us what was right and what was wrong, could not in itself, because of being a law system, save us. It could only highlight sin. And sin actually took occasion to work in us even more evil because of the law pointing out a right and wrong that was in us. And so in Romans 7, what Paul is particularly addressing is how we are no longer under the law, we are under Jesus Christ. He opens, you remember, this chapter by saying that a woman who is married to a husband, she's bound to him as long as he lives, but when he dies, she's freed from that law to her husband and she's able to marry another man. And so in that way, that as far as an illustration, we are then dead to the law so that we might be married to Christ. So Paul, it seems to me, is particularly talking about the struggle of somebody without Christ, without the justification that you have by faith. Somebody that would struggle under the law. Now, there are things about this, I think, that we can identify with in some ways, even as Christians today. But primarily, it seems to me that Paul is talking about the struggles of somebody before Christ came, before the faith came, and there's good reason for that. That's the way the early church interpreted it. It wasn't until about four centuries after this that people thought maybe he's talking about a mature Christian who struggles this way. Either way, we can't identify with this as Christians, but I think that he's particularly talking about the struggles that took place under the law without Christ delivering them. So in verse 15, he says, "That which I do, I allow not." The word "allow" there in the Greek is gnosko. It means to know. And so he's saying the sinner, the one struggling under the law without Christ, does not know, really grasp fully the weight of what he's doing when he sins. You remember that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he lived his former life, but he did it ignorantly in unbelief. The sinner really does not grasp the full weight of what he's doing when he sins. If he did, he would certainly not approve of what he's doing when he sins. And so the sinner at times wishes that he lived a better life than he actually lives. He wishes that he practiced better than he actually does in reality. And so this is why he's even aware that he doesn't do his best. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 15. He said, "That which I do I allow not, but what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do." And so he's basically saying, I end up doing things that I hate, that I would not want to do, but I end up doing them anyway. Things that I want to do, that I want to be as good as I can, you know, I want to live a certain standard, I recognize that I don't live up to that standard. And so in verse 16 he says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." You know, I recognize that I don't live the perfect life, that I fall short of the standard of God's law. This past week, Noah got a drawing book for the holidays, and I was drawing with him. And on the drawing book, you know, they have the perfect thing up there that you're trying to draw, right? And I did the best I could to copy that. And at the end of it, guess what? It didn't look like what was in the book, okay? Now, is the book to blame for me not getting that picture right? Or some of you, after you've eaten a bunch during the holidays, you step on the scale and the scale is, what, a little bit higher than you think. Now, is that little meter on the scale, is that responsible for you being overweight? The thing that indicates that you're wrong about something is not in itself responsible for you being wrong. So the law highlighted sin. It's good. It's right to do that. It diagnoses it. But the law in itself could not save. I think there is a commercial that's been out recently about, I think it was like LifeLock or something, where in the commercial you have this dentist that says, "Oh, I found a cavity in your tooth," and they're like, "Oh, okay, you're going to fill it," and the dentist says, "No, we just find cavities here, we don't fill them," and they make the illustration that, you know, what good is knowing somebody's stolen your identity unless you can have somebody that fights against it? Well, that points out that you know, the law could highlight sin, but it could not deliver. It could not fix the problem. Jesus Christ had to come to fix the problem. And so we consent, verse 16, that the law is good. It's good for pointing it out. Paul's not saying the law is bad, because it is good for pointing it out, but the law itself could not deliver. So in verse 17 he says, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now we have to point out here that when Paul says the law required a better life than what I actually lived, and I know that I don't live up to it, when we come to verse 17, we should not interpret this to mean that one does not sin or that a sinner is free from sin he's not responsible for. Go back to verse 15. You recognize twice in verse 15 he says, "I do it." Okay? So what is he saying in verse 17? Well, this is an ellipsis. It's, you know, this figure of speech is found several times in the Bible. One of them is John 12:44. Jesus says, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me." So it's an emphasis sake, taking the emphasis off the first in order to put it on the second. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:17. "Christ sent me not to baptize," Paul said, "but to preach the gospel." Does that mean baptism doesn't matter at all? No, it was just he particularly was to emphasize preaching rather than baptism. And so what Paul's saying here is, he's saying, in my mind, in my spirit, I want to do what the law tells me. I can see that it is good, and I should live that way. But I find that I always fall short of it. And that's my falling short, missing the mark. That's sin, really. That's it. So it's not so much my desire to disobey God, but it's my weakness that causes me to disobey God. And so he's highlighting, he's almost personifying sin. He's not saying he's not responsible, but he's saying that sin is, you know, is always there, you know, that he has to battle with, and he always falls short, no matter how hard he may try to follow God's law. So that's what he's saying in verse 17. He's saying that the flesh, the physical body, is pulling on him in such a way that he falls short. Verse 18, he says, "I know that in me," notice that "in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." Now, he doesn't believe in Gnosticism. He doesn't believe the flesh is in itself bad. He's talking about the fleshly pull that we tend to give into. You know, the three manners of ways of temptation, 1 John 2:15-17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things have to do with our physical bodies, and we are tempted through our physical bodies sometimes. Now, we know, like Jesus says in Matthew 15, that sin can come from the heart, come from the spirit of man. You know, adulteries, thefts, fornications, they all come from the heart of man, from within man. So neither Paul nor Christ believe that the flesh was sinful in itself. He's just saying that the physical body, sometimes we fulfill those desires in unlawful ways. And so Paul's kind of putting this dichotomy between his outward man, the physical man, and his inward man. The outward man that kind of kept pulling him down, and the inward man who wanted to do God's will. And so he says, "I know that in my flesh, in my body, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is a good I find not." You know, as much as he tried, he wants to do God's will, but there's also desires in his physical body that go against that. So why was Paul unable to obey the law fully? Well, verse 14, if you go back to that, he says, "I am carnal, I am sold under sin." That is, I am a slave to sin. And this is a reason why I don't think Paul is talking about his present case, you know, what was happening to him presently when he says this. Because was Paul a slave to sin? Hadn't he just said in chapter 6 that if you were baptized, you've been freed from sin, you're no longer in bondage to sin, and now you're free from it? And he's going to go on to say in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ." Now there's no condemnation. Before Christ came, there was condemnation. But now there's not. So there is a contrast between what he was saying, you know, what he was, and what he is now. Sometimes we miss that just because he says "I." He uses kind of the present tense in talking about it, just to show the, you know, the personal struggle that he was familiar with. So he presents this idea of this war, and verses 19 and 20 are really kind of just a rehashing of verses 15 and 17. The good that I would do, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, not removing his personal responsibility, but he just recognizes he wants to do God's law, but he always falls short of it. So you have this war that's being waged in a person. You have the spiritual pull and the fleshly pull. With your mind, you want to serve God, but with your physical desires, they pull you down. And so that's what Paul was saying. He always fell short. But now, because of what Christ has done, there is no condemnation. You know, in the Old Testament, you had the law, and the only way to be saved just through the law itself was to perfectly, flawlessly keep it. And he always found himself falling short. He always found, look at verses 23 and 25 of chapter 7. He mentions a law, and a law sometimes can mean a custom or a habit. He always found this habit, this established custom, in his members, in his body, that he would always go against God's law at some point. Verse 25, he says, with the law, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. You know, with my body, I always follow this habit or this custom. So he's talking about the struggles of somebody before Christ came. Because what Christ does is, even though we fall short, certainly we're not saying that we don't need to try or we need to do the best we can to follow God's law or that there's no law anymore. There certainly is. Romans 8 mentions how the law of spirit of life, verse 2, has delivered me from this. So there is law under the New Testament. But what he's saying is this: when I do fall short, am I in a hopeless state? Do I just throw up my hands and say, like verse 24 of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, I can't do it? No, I have victory. I have a hope for victory in Jesus Christ because he can provide grace when I fall short. So is there for a Christian still a war between the spirit and the flesh? There is. Look at chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things that are of the Spirit. He's not saying that he does these at the same time. He's not saying in Romans 7, verse 25, that when he says, I with my mind serve the law of God, with the flesh serve the law of sin. Those don't happen at the same time. He says, I either do one or I do the other. So there still is this war, but can we have hope when we do sin? We do have hope. It's through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, okay? So I'm just, you know, sorry taking so long to explain that, but Romans is a very involved book, and it's easy to just take one verse out of the big context of Romans and misuse it, and I don't want us to do that there. And then finally, which of the following terms / phrases refer to the same entity and which do not? Kingdom of God, the body, the church, the kingdom, kingdom of heaven, house of God, and household of God. Will there be any new spiritual entities established in the future? Well, let's go through some of these. The term kingdom of heaven is used exclusively, as far as the gospel accounts, by Matthew. Matthew was written particularly to the Jews, and the Jews would not use God as a term very much. They would substitute a euphemism like heaven instead of God. So they didn't recognize it was a spiritual thing many times, even though they were calling it the kingdom of heaven, just because they thought heaven stood for God. But it is a spiritual kingdom, and it is something that was at hand. If you go and look in the book of Matthew about the kingdom, it was something that they were preparing people for, because it was about to come. John the Baptist preached that the kingdom was nearby in chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus preached that in chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount several times, prepares people for being ready for the kingdom and the behavior that they should have in the kingdom. And Jesus even mentions how some of the Jews would be cast out of God's kingdom, and that Gentiles would come and sit, those from the east and west would sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So over and over again, you have them preparing people for the kingdom to come. And it's nearby. And kingdom of heaven is a term that Matthew uses, whereas Mark and Luke use kingdom of God more often. Now, when you come to kingdom of God, we know that Mark says, in Mark 9, verse 1, that there were some that were hearing what Jesus said, standing there, that would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. And so this points out that kingdom is used a lot of times of something that was about to come, and we recognize that as the spiritual entity of the church. In Luke 9, 27, the same thing. Some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom come. So the kingdom's near. The king has come. Kingdom has come upon you. You have all of these statements. And it seems to me that we are talking about the church. There are a lot of passages that point to this, but three main ones that show the overlap between the kingdom and the church are this. Number one, look at Matthew 16. Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys to the kingdom. He uses them interchangeably there to talk about how Peter would explain the terms of entry, terms of pardon into the church, into the kingdom. Peter did that in Acts chapter 2 when he told people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in order to enter the church, the kingdom. Revelation chapter 1 is another passage that mentions this overlap between the church and the kingdom. Notice it's addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And so the churches are the ones being addressed. And it says in verse 6 that God has made us, notice, kings and priests. And then in verse 9 it says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. And then notice this, and in the kingdom. So the church were kings and they were part of the kingdom. And so those are used interchangeably. However, I would say this, you cannot always take the word church in the Bible and just replace it with kingdom. It won't work every single time. The church really is a manifestation of the kingdom. But the kingdom is not exhausted by the term church. There is certainly an overlap, but there are several passages in the Bible where it talks about the kingdom where it seems to be not talking particularly just about the church. And so the church is the people who accept the rule or the kingdom of God in their lives. The church is the people of the kingdom. But the term church does not exhaust the term kingdom. And I think a good way to kind of separate these is sometimes the Bible talks about the kingdom in the sense of the realm of the saved. And so who are the saved today? The church. They're in that realm, right? But sometimes the Bible talks about the word kingdom in the sense of God's reign. And a good example of this, if you go to Luke 17, when Jesus is asked about the kingdom, he says it won't be a physical kingdom. Well, you'll see it here or there. But he says the kingdom of God is within you. Now, is he saying the church is within you? Well, he's saying that God's reign will be in your hearts as Christians. And so, even though the church has come, in some sense, I can still say, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. I want you to reign in my life. And so even though I can be in the realm of the kingdom, the realm of the saved, there's still this idea of God's reigning. And we are either in Satan's kingdom or we are in God's kingdom. Let me ask you this too. Matthew 8:11 and Luke 13:28 both mention how these Gentiles would come and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the church? They lived centuries before the church ever came, right? So the kingdom there is kind of the reign of God. And, of course, they followed God. I mean, he was their king. But they weren't in the church. And so there seems to be, while there's this overlap, there seems to be some difference. The body is used kind of as imagery in Paul's letters, especially to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, to talk about our relationship to Christ. It says that he is the head of the body, which is the church. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The house of God is used in a couple different senses in the Bible as well. For instance, when Jesus in Matthew 12 talks about how David went into the house of God, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the temple. However, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, I'm writing these things that you might know how you ought to behave in the house of God, and that refers to the family of God. And then he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God. So the church are those people that have been adopted, become sons and daughters of God. They're part of the family of God. And so that would be household or house of God in that sense. And today, if we talk about house of God in the Christian sense, it's the family or household of God. Now, let me just make another point here that kind of separates this idea of being in the church and being finally in the kingdom and show how they are not always the same. We are in the church. If we're in the kingdom, we subscribe to God's rule. But look at these passages that talk about how, as Christians, we are awaiting an entrance into the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, when it talks about our final resurrection, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about heaven there, right? Galatians 5 says that if you do all these things, you will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, you know that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. He's talking to people that are already in the kingdom and the church, but he's talking about the kingdom of Christ in the sense of in the future in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God, that he who has called you to his kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Or what about Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:18? The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul's in the church, right? So what is he going to be preserved for? Well, that's heavenly kingdom is talking about what we would think of as heaven, right? In 2 Peter 1, verse 11, Peter says, an entrance will be ministered unto you Christians abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. So sometimes, many times, the kingdom is referring to that final spiritual reality of being in heaven. And we know as we look at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20, I know most of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem. But once you get to Revelation 20, it fast forwards to the end of time. You see this great white throne, Revelation 20, verse 11. And right after that, it mentions how, in verse 13, death and Hades are delivering up the dead, and all are judged, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so Hades is no more. People go to heaven or hell after that. And right after that, in Revelation 21, you find this picture of a new heaven and a new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem descending like a bride prepared for her husband. And that does fit kind of the imagery of Matthew 25, where you say the kingdom will then be like those virgins that are waiting for the Lord to come and to take his bride. So these are different contexts and different images, and certainly many times the kingdom and the church overlap, but there is a sense in which we are waiting to go to heaven, and that's the final sense of the kingdom there. And I don't know if I would call it a new spiritual reality because God dwells in heaven right now, but I certainly know that there will be some things like this physical world and Hades that will be put to an end, and that kingdom will be all that is left there and will be in heaven with the Lord. Without covering every single verse in the Bible, that's all I can do for tonight. So we've already taken enough of Jerry's time, so go ahead and preach to us, Jerry.
I can just add to what Brother Mark said. You mentioned about the time of year it is and eating so much and the situation with scales. That's one thing I appreciate about the new scales that they have, these digital scales, right? So not only are they accurate, not only are they light, not only are they portable, but you can take the batteries out of them rascals this time of year. So you don't even have to fool with that until you decide you want to, all right? I chucked the battery towers in the garbage, and I've hid the batteries moving forward, so I don't have to fool with that. All right, so I have two questions, and if I have time, I'll get to the third one. The third one was a verbal question asked me by an individual, and I was going to use it if time allowed, and I don't know if I'll get to that. If nothing else, I'll use that in the invitation. I think it lends itself to that. The first question I have, when the inheritance of Canaan was given to the 12 sons of Jacob in Joshua chapter 14, why was Joseph's portion divided and given to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim? That's making reference to Joshua 14, verses 2 through 4. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of the Lord. But their lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side of Jordan. But unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, and with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. So the Levites are going to have cities, and that's part of their role as priests. They're going to teach the people. They're going to be able to instruct the people, and scattering them throughout the land is going to give them that opportunity. But now this passage finds its foundation for Ephraim and Manasseh back in Genesis 18, verse 22. There where, remember, Jacob is giving the blessing to Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph has brought them to Jacob. He's going to die in short order, and he is pronouncing a blessing on them. And as he does, remember, he will switch his hands. He will put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, because Ephraim is going to be greater, superior, if you will, than Manasseh will be, even though Manasseh is the firstborn. But now when you get to chapter 48, verse 22, These are going to be the two that will end up with Joseph's inheritance when they come into the land. When they come into the land. And in Genesis 48, verse 22, the Bible says, "Moreover, I have given unto thee, Joseph, one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." This is indicating the birthright, if you will. You know, the birthright carried with it the authority over the family. The birthright, or the firstborn, had the birthright and was given a double portion. We find that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. In the context, it's talking about if a man has two wives, one that he hates and one that he loves, how to handle the children that they have, especially the wife that he hates. What if she has a son? And there the Bible says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his." So this was something that would have went to Reuben, but now Reuben is not going to receive this blessing. It has been given to Joseph because of several reasons. Reuben was the firstborn chronologically, but Jacob had intended to marry Rachel and was tricked into marrying Leah. So some say that kind of justifies this situation. Had he been allowed to do so, then Joseph would have been indeed his firstborn son. But remember, Reuben had sinned also against his father by sleeping with his father's concubine, having a weak character. And, you know, the promise of the coming Shiloh is going to pass over Reuben and Simeon and his two brothers, you know, the first three brothers, and it's going to fall to Judah. It's going to fall to Judah. So that was part of the punishment for that, if you will. Joseph displayed a spiritual depth and strong leadership necessary for a family leader. And remember, positionally, he is basically over the brethren. Remember, he is the number two man in Egypt at this time. So positionally, he is the leader of this family as well. Remember, God had even foretold this event. Remember Joseph's dreams when the sheaves and so forth would bow down, the stars of heaven would bow down and make obeisance to him back earlier in the book of Genesis. So this had been prophesied in a dream given to Joseph by the God of heaven. The firstborn also had a double portion, and so Jacob does this by giving each of Joseph's sons equal rank among the brothers. Remember, look in chapter 48, verse 5, it says they will be like Simeon and Judah. This would mean that when they return to the land of Canaan, these two would each receive an equal portion of the land, a double portion going to the firstborn, or a double portion going to the tribe of Joseph, if you will, or to Joseph and his progeny. Jacob says that any other children of his would be assigned the clans of their brethren, although the Bible says that Joseph didn't have any other children. These are the only two that the Bible indicates that they have. Some people say, well, that's strange that he skipped over the first three sons, actually went all the way to the next to the youngest son and made him give him a double portion, if you will. Now, that happened several times in the Bible, remember, which the oldest didn't receive the birthright, the firstborn blessings. You have Isaac receiving the blessing over Ishmael, Jacob receiving the blessings over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, Ephraim over Manasseh. Remember, even the prophecy in the blessing that Jacob gives, he says that Ephraim would be superior or greater than Manasseh. David is exalted or given greater blessings than his brothers. And remember, he was the youngest of that clan. So God did not choose them for great service because they were young. He did so because they were more spiritually mature than their older brothers. Joseph has shown great character, great faith in Jehovah God in these trials. His brothers have sold him into servitude. He's been in prison. He has suffered greatly for some several years. He goes in about when he's at 17 when they sell him into captivity. And when he stands before Pharaoh, I believe he's 39, if I remember correctly. So for several years he has suffered, and yet he has shown this great resilience, this great reliance on God. And so we see this blessing coming to him. So what we see in Joshua 14 is actually that which began in prophecy, or in functionally speaking, back in Genesis chapter 48, and actually started before that when God had prophesied this in a dream to Joseph. Second question I have. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. This question begins with a quote from Scripture having to do with the church of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the question that was asked in regard to this passage was this: is in this dead church there are still faithful Christians, and they are not condemned even though they were in a dead congregation. Can this still be true today, where a faithful Christian may be found in an apostate church or even a denomination? Well, going back to verse 1, let's kind of look through this and see what the Bible reveals in this situation. This is obviously Christ. He's described in chapter 1 of the holding the seven stars and the seven spirits and so forth. This is obviously making a reference to Christ. But now it says here that I should have boldened them the way Mark did in his PowerPoint. I apologize for that. Says, "They hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Here we see a distinction between their reputation and their reality. Their reputation was those out in the world believed that they were a living, thriving congregation. They were a living, thriving church. But Christ, which knoweth the heart and sees all things, recognized that they are dead. Now notice verse 2. It says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Now, they are told they are dead, but they are admonished to strengthen those things which remain. There is still some good there, some of the members, and I think some in some of the potential within this congregation. They haven't gone completely into apostasy, it would seem, because in verse 3 it says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast." The gospel that they had heard and that they had received, hold fast. Think from where you've fallen. Think where you began. Think of the message that was given you at the beginning. And notice this, and repent. Why would the Lord tell them to repent if it was too late for them to repent? If they had gone so far down the rabbit hole of apostasy, if you will, why admonish them to repent? Change is still possible. Change is still possible for this congregation. Now, then he warns them, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know upon what hour I will come upon thee." Judgment would come upon them swiftly, suddenly, quietly, like a thief. All right? Without warning. Quietly ain't as good a word. Without warning, better. That is going to be their judgment. It's not talking about the end of time. It's talking about judgment upon this congregation, upon this church, if they do not repent, if they do not change their ways. And then he goes on in verse 4 and encourages them that there is even a few still in the congregation at Sardis that haven't gone into the apostasy you're going into, whether it's idolatry or emperor worship or worldliness, or maybe it's all of it. There are a few that have not gone this path of apostasy. The Lord holds them up as an example to that congregation, warns them, and then encourages them with their example, and then encourages those faithful and in a sense warns those unfaithful in verse 5, he that overcometh, if you don't repent, you're not going to overcome. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That is the royal register of the redeemed. It's an illustration or an image, if you will, of those that are saved. And if they remain faithful, here's encouragement to them, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. You will not lose your soul. What's the implication behind that? Those that are not faithful will have their name blotted out of the book of life. They're going to die lost. It is a warning to that congregation, those that are going off into apostasy. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here is a congregation that has that is going off into apostasy. Okay? And here is a warning to those that are going off to apostasy, encouragement to those that are remaining faithful. Now, what about those faithful Christians found in an apostate church? Well, I think we need to make a distinction between a congregation that's gone into what would be known as full-blown apostasy. They've hardened their hearts. They've gone down the wicked way. They've gone into false teaching, and nothing will change them from the path that they're on. Versus a congregation that will have spiritual trouble for a time, maybe. And there will be a faithful few that will turn it around. I have heard of congregations, and there's one congregation I'm thinking of right now, that practice what's known as children's church, separating the children out of the assembly, dividing the assembly, unscriptural practice. I know a congregation that done that at one time. If I mentioned their name, everybody in this congregation would recognize that name. But they do not practice that now. Why? The faithful changed their righteous leavening influence changed that. I've heard of congregations that have introduced the instrument or had struggles with that, but the faithful has changed that, and the instrument was not introduced into the worship service. The righteous can have a righteous leavening influence within a congregation when the trouble starts. All right? Now, I don't believe that this is something that one could say, well, one of these congregations has gone off into apostasy and they'll not listen to nobody, and they're teaching, they have women leaders preaching from the pulpit, they have instrumental music in worship, and they have children's church and all of this other apostasy, they'll not listen to anybody. There ain't a faithful Christian there. And a faithful child of God should not frequent that place. Should separate themselves from that if it is necessary. All right? But talking about a congregation that is having beginning trouble, I think that's what we see here. The Lord is admonishing them with the hope that they will change, and maybe the righteous few will be a positive influence. That's the encouragement here. It does not give authority, nor does it give credence to going to an apostate church to worship. Not at all. Not at all. But it does give the idea that the faithful should not bolt at the first sign of trouble, that you stand your ground and you defend the truth and hopefully change things around. Now, unfortunately, sometimes you can't change it around. So we see examples, let me use one from the Old Testament, that the faithful will have to leave. That happened, and I'll correct this if I find out this is wrong, a congregation. One time, M.B. Hardiman, I believe, worshipped with the instrument. And then he repented of that, and they was trying to get it out, or they were at a congregation trying to get it in. Anyway, the faithful left and formed the Henderson congregation, Henderson, Tennessee. Why? Because they had come to recognize that the instrument in worship was an unscriptural practice. So they left, and it was the majority that left. And they left, and now they are a sound congregation. We see that in the Old Testament. Do you remember, Jeroboam? Jeroboam brings in a calf, place one in Dan and one in Bethel, and he tells the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem to worship, so you just go and worship at the calf of your choice. He made those in the priesthood, those that weren't members of the Levites. But you know, it's interesting when you read of that account, then you read the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, that's in 1 Kings. In 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13, beginning, it says, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him, Rehoboam in Jerusalem, out of all their coasts, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office." Remember, he made priests that weren't of the Levites. Now, who were supposed to be priests under the old law? The Levites. What's he doing? He is contradicting, he is violating God's law. So, Jeroboam had made his sons and cast them from off executing the priest's office unto the Lord, and he ordained him priests of the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made, and after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord their God of their fathers. What did they do? Those people that wanted to worship God in the way that he had commanded left their homes and went to Jerusalem to where Rehoboam was, where they were still worshiping at the temple, which God commanded. They still had priests of the Levites, which God commanded. They left this apostasy of Jeroboam that he had done. They left and went to worship God. They set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, it says. Worship God according to his will, according to his commands. So, even though the faithful few can have a righteous influence when apostasy or false doctrine, false teaching tries to come in. True, they can. But sometimes it'll reach a point in which that the hearts are so hardened, the rebellion is so great, the willful sin is gone so far that they will not change, and then the faithful need to separate themselves from those people and from that situation. It may be the case that would happen. Okay? So this here, as far as the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3, gives no credence nor acceptance to staying in an apostate church when they refuse to repent, when it's like, enough, you're done, we're not going to do anything, and we're going to do what we want to do, and not what the Lord wants to do. That's what the attitude becomes. Well, what about a faithful Christian be found among the denominations? Does this teach that? Well, how can I put this kindly, succinctly? No. In no way. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The Lord made one church. The day of Pentecost, there was established one church. Today, there is only one true church. You do not read of a denomination in the Bible. You find no place where the Lord died for a denomination. You see no foundation of a denomination. You see no denominations in the Bible. There were no denominations in the first century. So to somehow say that this example from Revelation somehow gives acceptance, credence to denominations. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. Brother Mark pointed out that the Jesus talking about him being the true vine, and then those people that try to say that some of those vines are denominations, but it says, if a man abide in me, if a man, it's talking about an individual follower of God. It ain't making any topside or bottom reference to a denomination. And neither does this. They're already teaching false doctrine. Otherwise, they wouldn't be a denomination. I'm a little bit over time, but let me close with the invitation with this. I had the question asked me, what about these denominations? What about the Methodists? What about these different denominations, the Baptists and so forth? And I'm not picking on anybody. I mean, we all know folks that are Methodists and Baptists. And they said, well, shouldn't we love those individuals? You know, God loves all mankind. True. True. But God loves the world, but he doesn't accept the world. Love and acceptance isn't the same thing. You know, when we talk about the church, when we talk about denominations and all this religious division out here, all right, we can look at the Bible and look in Ephesians 4, verse 4. The Bible says there is one body. True. That's what it says. That's got to be the truth. There is one body. Back up a couple of pages in your Bible, and in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says that God gave Christ to be head of the church, which is his body. What is the body? The church. How many bodies are there? There's one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. Well, if there's only one body, the unavoidable conclusion is if there's only one body, there's only one church. And then I believe it's in Ephesians 4. I've lost it. Read the book of Ephesians. It's in there. That Jesus is the Savior of the body. But there's only one body. So he's going to be the Savior of the body. Now let's jump out of Ephesians for just a moment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. You know, there was division there in the church at Corinth. Some people are thankful for the religious division out in the world, are thankful for all the denominations and all this religious division. But now, Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, notice what this is talking about. This is not talking about denominations. This is talking about the Lord's church at Corinth. Paul is condemning division within the body of Christ. He is condemning division in the church there at Corinth. And then somehow that all this religious division, which isn't even part or parcel with that verse, but all this religious division out here, which is called denominationalism, is somehow acceptable to God? When it wasn't even acceptable within the church there at Corinth, this division? Friends, think about it. There is only one church. Christ only died for one church. He only built one church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, singular. The church and the kingdom that you made reference to in your previous question. Now, here's the wonderful thing. You can be a member of that one church today based upon the terms of the gospel. Christ has laid it out. He is king of this kingdom, the church. He has laid out the terms of pardon. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. He has said that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. He says, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. Just as certain as there is one church, true. Just as certain as Christ died for that one church, true. It's just as certain that Christ gave the terms of entrance that God will add a person to that church, that one body. Acts 2, verse 47. Based upon his commands. That's the gospel. You can obey that gospel this evening. It's New Year's Eve. What a wonderful way to start the year. As a New Testament Christian, as a child of God, having your sins forgiven. You can do that this evening. Maybe you have left the Lord. You have went your own rebellious way. You have turned your back on the Lord and His Word. You have went out into the world, and now you want to come back. You can come back by penitence and prayer. You pray to the Lord. If it's of a private nature, you bow your head, you pray, the God of heaven has assured the child of God that he will forgive that sin. But if it's of a public nature, it needs to be confessed and repented of publicly lest the body of Christ be brought to reproach by your bad example while you were gone. So you can come back by penitence and prayer. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf. Whatever your need might be. As we sing the song of invitation, come forward and we stand ready to assist you.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your cares on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Be seated, please.